Welcome to Calgary, Alberta. And as Vic greeted you to the third International Conference of the Grace of Grace Conferences and to the Gospel Revolution. This particular convention where we are convening, as Glenn always likes to keep me straight on my my vocabulary on that, we are convening to go through the book of Romans, verse by verse. In times past, we've gone through other books. The greatest challenge that we had up until this point was the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews was a very big challenge. And also, there was some incredible results that came out of that. So, again, we want to encourage you about listening to the book of Hebrews. I don't know what we have back on the table right just now, but you can go back and look at it and see whether or not that's there. If not, I know that you can order it. Beginning in Romans chapter 1, the epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Romans. One of the things that always helps people is to understand the position from which Paul is coming from. I think it helped a lot of people when we did the book of Hebrews to allow people to understand where he was coming from. One of Paul's strongest positions that he's always coming from is the point of creation. He uses that as a reference point in all of his debates, it seems, throughout the book of Romans, that he always takes people back to the point of creation of the world to help them understand the entire picture. Now, for somebody like Paul, that really is very understandable. I've always said if you want to understand the gospel, you've got to understand the book of Genesis. You have to understand the creation. You have to understand this entire process from the beginning to get the greatest clarity of this. Paul was one that I believe that gave great clarity to the gospel. He understood it to a degree that it blew away all of his contemporaries to be able to even debate with him. Paul was called on the carpet two times that we know of. Could somebody close those back doors, please? Paul was called on the carpet at least two times that we know of in dealing with the other apostles. You know, now that was a big bridge to cross, and that's one of the things you need to listen to this Augusta series, because I went a little step further in dealing with the other apostles as compared to the teachings of Paul in that particular series. There were disagreements all the way through in these men's lives. They brought Paul to task two times in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15 and Acts chapter 21, where that they were dealing with him because they did not understand the gospel that was intended also for the Gentiles, and they got extremely upset in chapter 21 where they brought Paul back again because he started teaching them that the Jews, that they did not have to circumcise their children. And that was the big dividing point then between Paul and the rest of the apostles. You will not see those guys ministering together from that point. Paul says in the book of Galatians that he went to see them after 14 years after his conversion, after 14 years, and it says that none of the apostles did he see except Peter, and that for a short period of time. During that short period of time, it says that he withstood Peter to the face because Peter used to come and eat with the Gentiles. And he said, but now, since you have come from James and from John, he said, now you even refuse to eat with the Gentiles. And he said he rebuked Peter to the face. And he said when he saw that Peter, James, and John were not walking uprightly according to the truth, he rebuked Peter to the face. Now, you've heard not walking uprightly according to the truth all your life. Oh, he's not walking uprightly according to the truth. Oh, so-and-so, he was in the bar. He's not walking uprightly according to the truth. But how many of us knew that the term not walking uprightly according to the truth was Paul's phrase addressing Peter, James, and John? But it was. When Paul addresses the Romans here, Paul is addressing Jews and Gentiles. You'll see in this in particular letter. It's a very powerful letter. It's one that that covers an awful lot of territory. But again, we have we're going to have to help get past the fixations on certain verses to see them in their context, to see what Paul was really saying. It is a very powerful letter that Paul wrote, and it deserves the respect of our time. It also deserves the respect of our going through it quickly enough to maintain the contextual value of this book. You see, most of the time, if your pastor would have said, we're going to go through the book of Romans, he'd have gone through verse 1 and 2 and did five sermons on it. By then, you didn't even know what you were talking about anymore. And then come back and said, okay, now verse 3. This would have been 3 weeks later, and he would have been all over the Bible. But you see, what we're going to do is maintain the integrity of this letter. If it has something to say, we want to find out what it says. If it had an intent, we want to find out what that intent was. What was Paul wanting to communicate to us? Starts out Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, first off, what we see here is almost, it seems as though there's an exclusivity to Paul and his ministry, doesn't it? He's called. He's the one that's appointed. But you see, we have to keep reading just a little bit further. He says, which he hath promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, where did Paul say that he was able to validate his calling? He said he was able to validate his calling through the that God had promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I cannot tell you a place where there is a prophecy about Paul in the Scriptures. So we've got to look a little bit further here. Why is Paul determined that the prophecies include him in this process? He said concerning, now these prophecies were concerning Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness and the resurrection from the dead. Now, you deal with two parts here of the reality of Christ. One is that he was of the seed of David. He was of the seed of David, but that was according to the flesh. But Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. So you see, when we look at Jesus, we've got to realize there's two veins of understanding. There is that which was according to the flesh, which Jesus was of a direct lineage that the prophets foretold, and that he was of a direct lineage. You've got to understand that lineage also contained, it contained the law. That lineage contained the temple. It contained all the sacrifices, the ceremonies, all of the feast days. All of these things were on that side of the lineage of Jesus according to the flesh. But you see, there's the lineage of Jesus that is according to the Spirit. Now, the thing that the Christian community has never been able to separate is the lineage of Jesus according to the flesh from the lineage of Jesus according to the Spirit. Now, the lineage of Jesus was to help us simply track the story. The lineage of Jesus according to the flesh has a nation of Israel. That is a particular place and a particular time. The lineage of Jesus according to the flesh has a city. It's called Jerusalem. In a particular place, in a particular country. You've got to understand that the lineage of Jesus, according to the Spirit, does not include these things. These were types and shadows of what the spiritual would be. There is no physical Jerusalem. There's a spiritual Jerusalem. There is no physical Israel. There is a spiritual Israel. There is no physical temple. There is a spiritual temple. You remember when Jesus was speaking about the temple, and he told them, he looked at the temple and he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it back up in 3 days. And they all marveled. But they didn't understand that he was talking about what? He was talking about his own body, wasn't he? So you see, here is this diversion between these two lines of thought. Christianity has never, never allowed the scriptures to delineate these two. We still have people believing that the nation of Israel is a selected nation still favored by God over all other nations. And the fact of it is, Israel, and I respect Israel to the greatest degree, I respect them as our ally over in that part of the world. They should be respected. They have a place of honor. But you see, when we give them the place of honor spiritually that was fulfilled at the cross, we are causing ourselves to lose the revelation that is in Christ Jesus himself. We have people who pass off the fulfillment of all scriptures to 70 AD. How many of you know of all of our brothers that, and thank God they got it at least up to 70 AD. I'm happy for them. But still, they're taking away from the fulfillment of the Word of God at the cross. Because when Jesus spoke of the destruction of the temple, why is it so hard for us to accept Jesus' own words about the destruction of the temple when he said he was not talking about the temple, he was talking about himself? So you see, in all of these things, there's a nation of Israel, but then there is the spiritual side. There is the temple, but then that is Jesus. There's the sacrifice, but that's Jesus. But you see, all of this is the lineage of David, but we have to understand the lineage of the spiritual side of this to maintain the clarity of the absolute glorious gospel that is in this planet today that this world still really has no concept about. So here we have declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Do you see the difference between those two? One by the flesh through the seed of David. The other one he's declared to be the Son of God with power based on the Spirit of holiness, based on the resurrection from the bed. That's a miracle for me sometimes, just resurrection from the bed. Says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Now the term faith here simply means the system the system of the gospel truth itself. You see, there is a system around which gospel truth assimilates itself. There's a system. You know that you broke away from the old system, the do good, get good, do bad, get beat. You see, this system has broken away from that system completely. So when you see people that are of the faith, in Paul's teaching, he's talking about those of us that have broken away from that system, and now we are a part of the gospel system, if you will. By whom we've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom also you are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, all of a sudden you see, now Paul has placed himself where with everybody else? Remember Paul said he was called? Now who does he say is called? Everybody's called. That's the reason he could say that he found this in the scriptures. How did he find it in the scriptures? Because it is applicable to every human being on the face of the earth. That's why he could say that he found it in the scriptures. He said, among whom ye are ye also the called of Christ, to all that be at Rome, beloved of God, called. Now look at this little trick. Look at this little trick. I don't know which version you have of the Bible. But in the King James Version, it says, called to be saints. You see that? Would somebody look at the term to be in there and tell me what you find different about that? It's italicized. Somebody thought we needed to think this was something that would happen. What if you read it without it? Called saints. Oh, don't tell the Catholic Church this. They haven't even decided yet if Pope John Paul's a saint yet. Mess up their whole program. You're already called a saint. Somebody ought to give Pope John Paul a break and let him be called a saint. He was a saint while he was here. Not because of his role that he filled as a pope, but because he was one of the called. He was one of those that was in Christ just like all the rest of us. He said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ." We can't forget this, that as Paul delivers this letter, he is wanting to minister to us, what? Grace and peace. He's wanting us to understand there is no measurement to be laid against you for obtaining favor with God, and there is no such thing as God being angry with you. Grace and peace. There is no system for gaining favor with God anymore. You now have grace, and there's also peace. There is absolutely no anger, wrath, judgment, or chastisement coming from God anymore. Grace and peace to you be from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, "For I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith, the system of the gospel that you guys adhere to, is spoken of throughout all the world." Man, I tell you what, I love that. Your gospel way of doing things is being heard of throughout the world. You've departed from the legal way of having peace with God, which failed. You have departed from the legal way of trying to gain favor with God. Your gospel way of doing things is heard of throughout the world. And let me tell you something. We may be a small band here in Calgary tonight, but I'm telling you, your faith is being heard of throughout the world. People are speaking about it everywhere. Now, I can't tell you exactly how they're speaking about it, but speaking about it, they are. Every major ministry around the world is speaking about what you're going through. Every major ministry around the world is threatened by what has happened to you. That's crazy. But it also makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Because if what happens to you happens to their congregation, what's going to happen to them? Same thing that happened to the church you left. Ain't going to be much there anymore. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you, always in my prayers." The term prayers is also the word worship. "Making request if any means, now at length I have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift." Now, Paul was going there wanting to impart a spiritual gift. The term spiritual gift just means a non-carnal, now get this, it means a non-carnal. If it's non-carnal, it's non-law, right? If it's non-carnal, it means it has nothing to do with the law. He said, "I'm wanting to impart unto you a spiritual gift." This term literally means, "I want to impart unto you a non-carnal deliverance from danger." Man, you guys have that, you know it? You got that spiritual gift. You got that spiritual gift, and many of you, I imparted that to you. Through the teaching. You've imparted that to others. You have a non-carnal means now to know that you're no longer in danger with God. And that is a spiritual gift that is the most prized possession you'll ever have in this life. Say, "I have a spiritual gift." Say that with me. Say, "I have a spiritual gift." I know you're not used to making you repeat things. I have a spiritual gift. I know that the means that I've been delivered from danger of wrath and judgment from God has no carnal part. No law could give it to me. That's a spiritual gift. It's a very powerful spiritual gift. Now, look what he says. That spiritual gift is to the end that you may be established. Oh my gosh. How many of you found stability just by finding out that God wasn't angry with you? I become stable just because I found out God wasn't angry with me. Do you know how many nuts, how many people are absolutely nuts and in the mental institution because they believe that God is angry with them? Some of you were there. You were the mental institution's prized children at times. I was. And it was all because of that mentality of believing that God was angry with me. I got a spiritual gift, though. Man, I tell you, I got a spiritual gift that let me know that there was a non-carnal means by which I was delivered from any danger coming to me from God. To the end that you may be established. Oh, wow. To the end of that stability, that stabilizing factor. I know everyone here can relate to the stabilizing factor once you found out about the gospel of peace, that God was not angry with you, that your decisions were not going to put you in the path of an angry and vengeful God ever again. It wasn't going to happen. He said, "Now I would not." Verse 12. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith by you and me. He said, now it's going to be a comforting thing. Now let me tell you what this meaning is. This is exactly what Paul's talking about. He says, I can't wait to get there because we both have this mutual understanding about the gospel. This powerful gospel that has led us to be able to understand God in a departure from legalism, in a departure from law, in a departure from thinking we could gain something by our works or that we lose something by our works. Our mutual faith. That's what Paul's speaking of here. He said, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Oh my goodness. Thank God for getting rid of ignorance. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. Now, a let hitherto don't mean a lot to Canadians or Americans. Paul had a let hitherto. All that means is that Paul was opposed in trying to get to Rome. Now, one of the things that we have to realize is that time after time, Paul let us know who was opposing him trying to get around to different places. It was the apostles. The apostles did everything they could do to hinder Paul's ministry. Time after time after time. What do you think Paul was talking about? The thorn in his flesh. Read it in context. You'll find out what the thorn in Paul's flesh was. He was constantly being berated and opposed by Jesus' own disciples. Constantly. You say, well, Mike, I'm kind of shocked at that. Well, we shouldn't be, because what was the question they had for Jesus even at the Lord's Supper? Who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom? Will it be me? Oh, please let it be me. You know, you don't ever read any place where Jesus was really pleased with the disciples. He always said, why is it that you have no faith and why is it you still don't understand? And they didn't understand. And they didn't understand even afterwards. They understood the resurrection from the dead took place, but their concept of it was more that Jesus was establishing a religion that they would get to be in charge of. And Paul fought that concept throughout his entire ministry. He says, but I was let hitherto. I was opposed. He said, but I wanted to come to you that I might have some fruit among you also, even also among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and also to the barbarian, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel. I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are Rome at a Rome that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Here's one of those wonderful statements we've repeated many times. Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. You're going to find out in this book, that as we go through the book of Romans, that the power of God unto salvation, the gospel is simply the truth. The truth leads you to salvation. Truth is not what begins when you believe. Truth is what you believe to begin the process of salvation. How in the world we got this turned around so backward that our belief is what caused truth to be true is beyond me. There is no such thing that exists on the face of planet Earth that when a person begins to believe something, that's the point that it becomes true. Oh, I know that's where all of the little old spacey, well, it's your truth and it's your my truth. Well, that's your truth. Well, that and that's true. That's your own little religious world, and you can stay there if you like. But the fact of it is, absolute truth affects everybody equally. You say, Mike, you believe there's absolute truth? I absolutely do believe there's absolute truth. And I believe it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you can go into some vapid spiritual area where you've got a truth that, oh, you've got this truth or that truth. That's fine. Explore it. Waste your time and your energy when you could be having the power of the gospel working in your heart to ends that we don't even know the power. Let me tell you, over the last 3 years, my heart, just because we do the webcast every week, has strengthened my heart and has encouraged me and has developed my heart and my mind and my soul in ways that I had no clue that I needed in the first place. For I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel unto you that are Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Why is it the power of God to everyone that believeth? But you see, it is the power, the point of believing, and we're going through several things in the book of Romans about the point of believing and what that is. But Paul is also the one who has taught us also in the book of Romans that believing has nothing to do with being redeemed. But believing is a vital part of the process of the saving of the soul. The inclusion of the heart and mind becoming aware or congruent with truth. Truth is truth whether you believe it or not. The silly spiritual emptiness that tells you once you start believing something, that's the point it becomes true, is just hollow. It has no strength, there is no power at all in it. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Oh my. Why is the gospel the power of God? Because it reveals what? It has a revelation. Does it have 2 revelations, 5 revelations, 7 revelations? How many revelations does the gospel have that qualifies it for being the power of God? 1. What is that revelation? It's of the righteousness of God. Oh, well, Mike, I've learned all that. I've moved beyond that. I really feel sad for people like that. Because that's when the soul begins to be filled with all kinds of just empty things that don't do anything but inflate the self-righteousness once again. Folks, self-righteousness is just as deadly whether you got it out of the Bible or some self-help book. Doesn't make any difference where you get it from. Self-righteousness is self-righteousness. Anything that makes you exclusive more than anybody else in spiritual, in the realm of spirituality, is self-righteousness. Nothing more and nothing less. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just are going to live this way. Now you know why he said your faith is heard of throughout the world. Because they were living by a whole different system. They weren't living by a do good, get good, do bad, get beat system. This, can you imagine what this was like in this Judaistic world? Can you imagine what it was like when even the apostles themselves did not agree with Paul's doctrine about this faith? A gospel faith. A gospel way of thinking, which was a complete departure from all possibility of attaining favor with God through your performance, losing your favor with God through performance, or God becoming angry at you because of your performance. And I tell you, that's something that will be heard of throughout the world. I can tell you, your faith is already being heard of throughout the world. I know it doesn't seem like it, but I can tell you it is. It absolutely is. Now, what do you have if you do not have? What do you have if you do not have the revelation of righteousness? This is what you have left. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Now, folks, if you don't have a complete and thorough revelation of the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, the power of God itself, if you do not have a revelation of that, your mind is still going to be clinging to this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men that hold or withhold the truth in unrighteousness. Wow. It's a powerful statement. Now, you got to understand this second breath in this verse, in this understanding of the gospel, this very second breath that Paul took here is right after the understanding that the gospel is the power of God because it reveals righteousness from faith to faith, for the just shall live by faith. But then he says, for the wrath of God is revealed. All right, now wait. What does the gospel reveal? The gospel reveals what? Righteousness. What have you got left if you don't have that revelation? Wrath. That's the only other revelation you got, folks. If you don't have a full revelation of righteousness, you're still clinging to a revelation of wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifested to them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Now remember what I told you? We've got to see where Paul's coming from. So where is he taking us to in this understanding? He's taking us back to where? The very creation of the world. All right? So he's wanting us to understand this in the broadest possible concept. For the invisible things of Him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God... Now, are we talking about people that are godless? No, we're talking about people that have some involvement of some kind, and we're going to have to find out from Paul what he's talking about. Who are these people that have known God? What has happened to these people that know God? Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, and neither were they thankful. Let me tell you something. You want to find the one place, let me tell you, there's a yield sign along the way in this thing called the gospel, and it is called thankfulness and unthankfulness. Keep yourself in thankfulness. Because in thankfulness, there is a continued understanding of the truth of the gospel. Unthankfulness is a divergence down another path. That's all there is to it. You've been there. You know what it's like to become unthankful. I've become unthankful at times. I know what that's like. And let me tell you something. The mind begins to conceive all kinds of things about God when you become unthankful. You say, well, I'm sick. I got this. I got that. I don't have a lot to be thankful for. Well, remember the day of the Lord, and you'll become thankful. Remember the day that the Lord hath made, and you'll become thankful. This is the day the Lord hath made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. Rejoice in that day when that God redeemed us completely and totally through the power of His Son. Not with our involved at all. He said, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, and neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish hearts became darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Let me tell you something. If you think that there is wisdom in performance, in law, in trying to gain God's favor outside of the spiritual gift, let me tell you, stick to the spiritual gift. Don't go to this part of it. Because it says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made into like unto corruptible man. Like into the corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, you got to understand, Paul's talking about legalists here. You see, with legalism in Judaism, it's about birds. It's about four-footed beasts. It's about what kind of beast you can eat, you can't eat. You can't eat pork. You can't eat shellfish. Paul is going to draw an analogy here that is mind-boggling when you see it in its context. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made into the like incorruptible man, and to birds and to four-footed beasts. Wherefore God also gave them up. Now it doesn't say God, let me tell you, somebody tells you that God will give you up to a reprobate mind. There is no place in the Bible that says God will give you up to a reprobate mind. You've got to read this in its context. It says God gave them up to reprobate mind. You see, we're talking about something that took place in the past. This is not a current situation. It says God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their hearts. Now, how did He give them up to uncleanness through the lust of their hearts? He put them under the law. No, Mike, that's when they departed from the law. No, this is when God put them under the law, because the law is the strength of sin. This is the point where people lose control over their own personal being. It's when they are put under the law. It says God gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature. Now the term creature means creation. They worshipped creation more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, and even their women did change the natural use. Say natural use. To change their natural use into that which is against nature. Say against nature. Now, I got to tell you this now because we're fixated on these verses, right? This is the fixation. But now you've got to see how Paul begins to let them all know these are the things that you're all upset about. But you ain't no different from the rest of them under the law. These are your fixations. Now, by the time we get into the last part of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, you're going to see something very amazing. Paul talked about something else that was against nature. It was a really crafty way of nailing a bunch of legalistic Christian Jews. Do you know what he started telling them that was unnatural? He says, now, circumcision or uncircumcision is by nature. Right? No man was ever born circumcised. Do you know what the unnatural thing is? Circumcision is unnatural, folks, even though God required it. Paul takes this very concept within the next two chapters and throws it right back at the Jews again and says, you are condemning people because of something that is unnatural when the very basis of your very faith is based in that which is unnatural. He's a clever dude, I'm telling you. He knew his Judaism. But now it sounds as though, now did he focus on the issue of homosexuality? Yes, he did. Is homosexuality under the law an abomination to God? Yes, it is. But so is eating shellfish. You see, this is the point where Paul took their greatest judgment and condemnation and he turned it on its ear. And he let them know, you're condemning people because you're saying this is not natural, when the very validation of your own faith is brought about by that which is not natural. Now, this wasn't Paul speaking up for homosexuality either. He was showing it's irrelevant. Also, likewise. And likewise also men, leaving the natural use, say natural use, and women burning in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of the error which was meet, which was what? It was judgment from God. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate minds to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled, now let's look at the list now. Now we focused in on homosexuality. Don't let anybody, now I know folks, I've had to deal with the gay community and they try to rewrite the Bible. They try to tell you, oh no, homosexuality was never, never was a sin. Homosexuality was never an abomination. It was in hospitality. The problem in Sodom and Gomorrah was because they weren't nice. They didn't open a Holiday Inn. Now, here I am standing as a gay man having to deal with this stuff. And trying to help them understand, you're negating the whole reason you're redeemed. Because if you don't wind up in the condemned list, you don't get to be in the redeemed list. I'm glad I wound up in the abomination list. I know I'm redeemed for sure. Now, some of you weren't as abominable as I was, so you're not really sure. No. Now, that's the thing that Paul makes clear here. Look at this list. Being filled with all uncleanness, unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, coveting something. I want what you've got. You've never done that. Maliciousness, to do something deliberately to somebody. I know you've never done that. Full of envy. You've never envied anybody. Murder. No. No, now, Mike, I know I've never murdered, but have you ever gotten angry with anybody? Jesus said, same as murder. Murder, debate. That's just simply strife. You ever been in a strifeful situation where you just, all you wanted is get rid of them? I mean, not murder them, but, you know, leave them at McDonald's. He said, debate, malignity, whisperers, going around saying something to somebody else about somebody else. Do you see how Paul is taking the issue of doing that which is unnatural, such as homosexuality, and he's got it down on the same level as people who whisper about things? Now, folks, I don't have a need to minimize the impact of homosexuality under the law. I accept it totally. You guys know that. But I also know the power of the redemption of the cross. I'm not trying to excuse anything. I know what it's like to try to change something about yourself that fundamentally cannot be changed. I am at peace. That's the only thing I want people to be able to understand and to accept. He says they are backbiters, haters of God. You know, this actually means they're mad at God. I don't know of a single Christian that's not mad at God. Now, they can't say they're mad at God, but they're all mad at God. Despiteful, proud. Oh my gosh, you ever seen a proud one running around? Boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. You know, he is leveling the playing field here, it looks like. Disobedient to parents, without understanding. Oh my gosh, you mean I'm the same as a queer if I don't understand something? You're same as a queer. But I just don't understand. Without understanding. Covenant breakers. You won't keep your word. Without natural affections. We just covered that one, didn't we? Look what it's in with. Do you see how Paul has taken this one paramount thing that the Christian world is taking out to condemn a whole group of people, and Paul was using it to integrate it into everything. It doesn't make any difference what it is. He says, without natural affections, implacable. Do you know what implacable means? It just means you're unwilling to resolve an issue. I'm right, you're wrong. Damn it. And that's all. That's as far as we're going. And until you admit you're wrong, I am not talking to you. Queer. I do not try to justify the things I say and do sometimes. It's under inspiration of the Holy Ghost. You heard me earlier, employ the Holy Ghost. So here we are. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affections, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in those that do them. Man, that sounds like a bunch of people down at the gay bar to me, doesn't it, you? Sounds like a bunch of people in church to me. I don't think that chapter 1 should have ended there. I think it should have gone on just a little bit more. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. What an incredible way of lifting out this one thing, which in their society is as difficult to deal with as it is in our society today. Maybe even worse back then than it was now. And Paul has reduced it to simply being in strife and not willing to resolve an issue. It's all the same thing. Knowing, you know what the law says about these things. And you not only do them, but you take pleasure in those that do. Now, we always talk about the homosexual part of this. You forgot the whole other list here. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost the same thing. Isn't that amazing? If you judge somebody who has, quote, unnatural affections, you say, well, I don't do the same thing. But do you fit in any of the rest of these? So you say you do the same thing. That's Paul's point, is that the law is done in truth. There is no such thing as the law being spread about where we have the right to take it and judge other people. Do you know the law was never given so that a man could judge another human being anyway? The law was given so you could judge yourself by the law, not so you could judge somebody else by the law. The moment that you use the law to judge somebody else, you have broken all of God's law. This is the reality Paul is wanting to bring out. He says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. If there's judgment from coming from God, it's according to what? Truth. And if it's truth, how many people does it apply to? It applies to all if it qualifies as truth. You see, folks, I believe the truth of God's law. You know why? Because it leaves nobody out as to who's judged. Everybody's judged equally. And thinkest thou, O man? This term, O man, is very interesting. It was flung around in letters between Paul and James and Peter and thou, O man. That judgest them which do such things and doest the same. He didn't ask if he was doing the same thing. He said, you do the same. That thou shalt, you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? So he's showing that under this, without the revelation of righteousness, you must accept the full conclusion of the law. He's not saying this is an option under the new covenant. He's trying to bring a reasonable conclusion to the old way. He says, do you think you're going to escape that same judgment that you're judging others with? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of the Lord leadeth us to repentance or change of mind? But after thy hardness and impotent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Folks, you got one of two things. You can accept the righteousness that was revealed through Christ, or you can accept the righteous judgment that comes through the law. That's all Paul's saying here. Nothing more, nothing less. But don't think you can judge somebody else and then think that pronouncing judgment on them that you are exempt from judgment in your own life. It can't happen. If you have judged that Hitler has to go to hell, guess who else has to go to hell? That's the argument here, put in our own modern day situation. He says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Under which system? To them who by patient endurance in well-doing seek after the glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth. What truth? He's talking about the law. But obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. He's talking about the full system of the law. Don't try to split hairs when it comes to the law. Either everybody's condemned. Truth. Applies equally to everyone. Truth is not truth unless everyone is included or everyone is excluded by the truth. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first. You see who his target was? Trying to get this understanding across to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man. To every man that worketh good. Oh, see there, Mike? Glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. Well, yeah. Well, yeah. Well, no. Do you know how many times pastors have taken these two or three verses out of context and preached them to you, and you swallowed it wholeheartedly and thought that glory and honor and peace was going to come to those that work good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile? For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And how many people were justified by the law? Not one. Not a single one. You see, this is really not complicated. It's complicated because people read it who do not understand the gospel. They've not accepted the very first presumption that Paul has in this letter. Grace and peace be unto you all. They don't accept that. So, and when Paul makes that division between the gospel as the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, unto the Jew first, and also to the Greek, but wrath and indignation is the only other revelation you've got. Because that is the revelation that the law gives. The law is a revelation of judgment and wrath. The gospel is a revelation of righteousness. But don't start thinking that it's somehow a mixture and part of this is gives you the ability and the right to judge somebody else's life in the eyes of God. Because if you apply it, your own heart's going to start storing up wrath. Let me tell you, if you start judging somebody else's relationship and their righteousness with God, your own heart's going to condemn you. You're going to start getting afraid of God yourself all over again. That's just what the law does. It was designed to do it, and it does a very thorough job and a very accurate job. He says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things that are contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing that witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or either excusing one another. He says, I can tell you that the Gentiles are under the law too, because they go around accusing and excusing. Do you know that's what the whole exercise we just went through? You can't go around accusing and excusing. You can't accuse some and excuse others. They're either all accused or they're all excused. Truth doesn't set people in two different camps. I love the truth of the law. Mike, how can you say you love the law? Because the law is the truth of God. And in the truth of God, everybody's absolutely equal under the law. There is no one righteous, none. I love that truth. And this is the truth that Paul is trying to make sure that it remains clear and that it remains pure, because the watering down of the law is the watering down of the gospel. He says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, accusing and excusing one another. In the day which God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now he's talking about there's a day that God would judge the secrets of men's hearts according to his gospel. He says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast in God, and knowest the will. No, you know his will, and you proving the things which are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou art a guide to them that are blind, a light to them that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge of the truth in the law. They have what of the truth in the law? A form of knowledge. Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, do you steal? Thou that sayest to a man he should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast in the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, which is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if you keep the law. When does circumcision profit? Only if you keep the law. How much of the law? All of it. But if thou be a breaker of the law, your circumcision becomes what? It becomes uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature... What was his big point in chapter 1? Doing that which is not natural. Ooh, wow. Now we got those Gentiles. They're doing what's natural. They're not cutting the foreskin off of their baby boy's penis. They're letting it stay natural. And shall not the uncircumcision which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Oh, folks, this is so powerful. Neither is that circumcision which is outward of the flesh. And because Paul raised the subject, I have to tell you, he's also saying, it doesn't make any difference whether you think the sex is natural or unnatural. It means nothing anymore. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. That's pretty freaky. To actually read it in context where you realize Paul's talking about what you see as what is unnatural in the eye, even in the eyes of God, in homosexuality. You have become their judge, but you're just as unnatural as they are. I love God's law. It didn't leave me out of needing to know my redemption. It did not exclude me. It happens to use the particular thing. It was the only thing I was guilty of. I was perfect other than that. But wow. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the circumcised Jew first, to that unnatural circumcision, and to the Gentile. I got time for blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.